How's everybody doing this morning? Good. Who knows where we're going to be today? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We just thank you for your grace, God, and for your word. And Father, I pray that as we approach your word, that we let your word speak to us. And that we leave out all preconceived notions about your word, Lord, and we set those aside and we just see what your word has to say to us. Please open up our hearts, God, to receive your word. Please, Lord, empower me to just preach your word, God, in sincerity. And not from a place of emotions or opinions, but from a sense of just severe reverence for your word. Father, please meet with us today, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Some of you pointed out to me last week that in my excitement, I said home run and not touchdown. And some of you were okay. You were kind of nice about it. And some of you were not so nice about it. In fact, my son had a little song that he sang for like 5 minutes straight when I got home. And it was you got yours coming. And sure enough, you know, I went home and I listened to the recording, and there it was. I said, home run and not touchdown. And I was, I just really felt like a boob. I did, you know. I'm a kind of a melancholy kind of personality, and so I'm just sitting there going, man, geez, I am just, wow. And that lasted for a few seconds or a few moments anyway, and I got over it. But then I started thinking about, you know, discouragement. And don't get me wrong, I wasn't discouraged over that. It's not nothing other than that bad. But I started thinking about discouragement. And I started thinking about, you know, all the folks here recently that have gone through a lot of stuff. Mike, you've been through a few things this year. If you don't mind me saying, I mean, you had somebody try to destroy you, your personality, your reputation and your business. He was nothing back in that, and you know, you had some loss in your family, and you know, you guys gone through a lot of stuff. Judy, you've had some loss over the last year, some pretty significant things. Sean, you've been through some pretty big ordeals in the last year. You know, I mean, it's been kind of like an emotional roller coaster. Vicky, you're struggling with some things right now, and have. And, you know, I don't leave anybody out, but we all, over the last year and a half, we've all been going through some things. We've all been struggling, you know. And the problem is when we go through those things, we start to get this notion, we start to get this feeling like we're kind of out there all by ourselves with it. You know, we start thinking, you know, am I going through this all alone? And you're not. You're not going through it all alone. We just mentioned several people right there, and I'm sure everyone here has gone through something over the last year. So understand this, if you don't understand anything else, you're never alone. You always have a church family that's going through it, that can go through it with you. But, you know, I got to thinking. I started to think about, you know, all this stuff. And I started to think, you know, people missing Wednesday nights, and we had a business meeting that we didn't even hardly have a quorum for, and you know, and appointments that aren't being made, and because of these things. And I'm not coming down on anyone, here, so don't you dare take it that way, because that's not how I mean it. But I thought about what's going on. Why is all this stuff happening? Well, I thought, you know, we're just under attack again, right? We're just under attack. Well, yeah, we're under attack. Okay? Of course we are. Of course we're under attack. This is a Bible-believing church. We believe in Jesus Christ, and we are professing His name in the community. And we are seeing people get saved. Of course, we're going to get attacked. I mean, that's the nature of the business. That's, you know, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, yea, all those who desire to live godly shall, not should, not might, not maybe, shall suffer persecution. It's going to happen. It's going to come. You're going to see hardships. You're going to see attacks. And so the question is, how do you deal with it? How do you deal with attacks when they come? And so me and my grand wisdom, I'm sitting there and I thought about that Bob Newhart skit. Where he, you guys, anybody seen that? Where he's a psychiatrist and he says he can solve any problem in 5 minutes. And the gal says, okay, go ahead. And he says, okay, what are you doing? And she says, well, I'm suffering from claustrophobia. And she goes into all that. And he says, okay, you ready? Here it is. Stop it. And she goes, but you don't understand. And he says, no, we don't go there. Stop it. What are you, a kook? I rolled on that, but then, you know, I thought, well, you know, that's pretty good stuff. Stop it. Stop it. I mean, stop it. Jesus Christ died for you. You've been redeemed. God has your back. He's not going to let go. Stop it. So I'm thinking, wow, that's pretty profound. So I never post anything on Facebook. I posted this on Facebook. I posted the whole, you know, there's a lot of people who are, you know, going through hard times, depressed, you know, apathetic, you know, so on and so forth. Listen, here it is. Stop it. And I said, God's got your back. He's got it covered. He's in charge. He's in control. Just put all your worries on Him. Stop it. Well, I offended somebody. They filled in all the blanks and they kind of took it that I was saying if you ever got depressed or you ever got discouraged, you're a bad Christian. That's not what I was trying to say at all. Just saying, stop it. And that's, you know, that's a lot easier said than done. You know, I mean, man, you know, we're human. We're flawed. We have errors and worries we get stressed out. We have anxiety. That's the human condition. I mean, you can always say, well, stop it, but how? How do you stop it? How do you stop it? Well, the Bible has some things to say about how to deal with hardships. The Bible has some things to say about how to deal with persecution. And this epistle, 1 Peter, is the primary epistle for helping us on how to deal with hardships and persecution. So, rather than just putting up a sign that says, stop it, I thought we would go to God's Word and be here for as long as the Lord wants us here. And then maybe we get back to Hebrews. I don't know. I don't know how long God expects us to be here. But for now, we're going to be in 1 Peter and we're going to learn how to deal with persecution. This is a good epistle for that. Because this epistle, the primary theme of this epistle, this book, is how to deal with persecution. How to deal with persecution. Now, it'll help us to have a little bit of background on what's going on with this epistle. What's going on? What's going on? When we talk about first century persecution, it's a little bit different than our persecution today in this day and age. What's a persecution in this day and age look like? Well, once in a while you get called a name, flipped a bird, maybe you see a bumper sticker that doesn't say anything flattering about Christianity. Maybe your boss, in extreme cases, people have gotten fired over their faith. Occasionally you'll see some whack job, you know, kind of go off and shoot some Christians in a church or something like that. That's really rare to see that kind of thing. Once in a while you will. But in the first century, things were a lot more extreme. Things were a lot more dire. I mean, here we relatively have a freedom to preach. I mean, I'm here, we're not doing this in secret. I'm up here preaching the Word of God. And nobody's coming in here and arresting me or taking me or skinning me alive or any of that stuff. See, in the first century, things were pretty drastic. A.D. 64, July 19th, Nero, the emperor of Rome, a total maniac, set fire to Rome. And, I mean, it was bad. It burned up a huge part of Rome. People were out of homes. Their temples had been destroyed. They were confused. They were angry. They all suspected that Nero had done it. And Nero knew he was in some hot water. And so what Nero decided to do, actually ingenious of him, was he decided to blame it on the Christians. Worked pretty good, too. Because people already hated the Christians. Because Christians have always been somewhat exclusive. You know, we believe that there's only one way to heaven. That God is the only God and all other gods are false. And nobody else really bought into that. Everybody else had their own systems. And so it's pretty ingenious that he did that. He blamed it on the Christians. And then arose a great persecution against Christians. And they did some horrible, horrible things. Some of the things that Nero did was he rolled Christians in pitch like wax and then set them on fire alive to light his garden at night. He took other Christians and he sewed them up into dog hides, animal hides, and then turned loose his wild dogs, his hungry dogs, starved dogs on them. And they were eaten alive. He took some Christians and he had them say, well, you profess either Caesar is Lord or Christ is Lord. And if they chose not to proclaim that Caesar was Lord, he had them skinned alive. I mean, persecution in the first century was completely different than our persecution nowadays. Hardships, people were put out of work, people were not accepted at all. To be a Christian was a dirty word. And we're kind of getting there in our society right now. But it's not there yet. In the first century, that was permeated the society, the culture. And people were confused. They didn't know how to handle this persecution. Some couldn't understand why God would allow His children to be persecuted. Why would God allow His children, the people that He loves, to be lit on fire and eaten by dogs and skinned alive? Why would God allow such a thing? And so Peter, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote this epistle to exhort his fellow believers on how they were to deal with these persecutions. Now, speaking to the author of this epistle, Peter was pretty qualified to write this epistle because he knew all about the ups and downs of the ministry and the persecutions that came with it. For instance, you remember Peter was right there when Jesus Christ was arrested and crucified, right? I mean, he wasn't there for the whole thing, but when everybody else fled away, Peter was there. He saw Christ getting beaten. He saw Christ being manhandled, if you will. Peter, though he had his spiritual highs, also allowed his love for the world to cause him to deny Christ. He allowed his boldness to cause him to rebuke the Lord. In Matthew chapter 16, you remember that? Jesus said that he was going to be crucified. And Peter actually walked up to God and said, no, you got it all wrong, God. That's not going to happen. And then Jesus looked at him and said, what? Get behind me, Satan. I mean, imagine how big he felt then. Do you think he felt a down? He allowed his pride to cause others to stumble with legalism. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about how Peter's pride caused him to fall into legalism with what he ate and whatnot. And so others were carried away. Even Barnabas was carried away. And so Peter had to be rebuked then. Peter knew about the downs. Concerning persecution, Peter was jailed by the Sanhedrin and beaten on multiple occasions. He was imprisoned by Herod to be put to death. He watched his friends, his loved friends and brothers in the Lord, killed and executed in front of him. And eventually, several years after this epistle was written, he would be crucified alongside of his wife. Tradition tells us it was upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to be crucified in the manner of his Lord. But Peter also knew something about victory. Peter also knew something about pulling himself out of the muck. If you remember, yeah, Peter was rebuked by the Lord, but it was Peter that walked on water. Can you imagine? It was Peter that stood up to the Sanhedrin and delivered the gospel in the face of death. It was Peter that delivered the first gospel message at Pentecost and led 3,000 souls to Christ in one sermon. And 2 weeks later, preached another message that led 5,000 men, not including the women and children, to Christ. Peter knew all about victory. Peter raised Tabitha Dorcas from the dead. Peter knew all about the ups and downs. And as we make our way through this epistle, understand that these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, are written by someone who knows what he's talking about. It's not ambiguous things. You know, you always get those guys who say, well, if you just do that. I mean, I was just out on the porch earlier and we were talking about how maintaining relationships and everything else with some undisclosed persons. And I said, well, this is what you need to do and this is what you need to do. Anyway, that's what the experts say, but I'm not very good at it. That's the truth. I mean, we all got advice. We all got opinions, but not all of us know what we're talking about. We don't really live by that advice. Not so with Peter. The advice he's going to give us in here, everything you see in these pages is stuff that Peter lived and breathed. He knew firsthand. Not to mention it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting to note about this epistle, as we introduce this epistle, today is we're not going to get too dynamic with the sermon. It's just more of an introduction. And then we'll get into his introduction and kind of break that down a little bit. But what's interesting to note about this epistle is the first thing that you do when you go into an epistle, if it's not a really big one, is you count all the do's and the don'ts. And so I did that with this epistle. I counted over 30 do's. You know, do this, do that, do this. I counted over 30 of those in these five little chapters. But I only counted 7 don'ts. Why is that important? Those who have taken the How to Teach class, why is that important? To note that you have so many do's compared to the few don'ts. Yeah, it's exhortational. It is instructional. It is an instructional epistle, not a condemning epistle. For instance, Galatians has a lot of don'ts and not a whole lot of do's. There is some do's because you have to know what the do's are, but it has more don'ts than it has do's. Why? Because Galatians, Paul is coming down on the people for their behavior. Here, Peter's not doing that. Peter is exhorting these people. He is instructing these people how to deal with hardship, how to deal with persecution. Also, there is a lot of do's because there are a lot of things we need to equip ourselves with for when the enemy comes at us. There's a lot of things that we can equip ourselves with. There are a lot of ways that we can combat those depressions, that we can combat those anxieties, those downs. Now, looking at this and understanding that, it's important to take notes. So there should be some clipboards in front of you or whatever as we go through this epistle. It would be good to take notes. It'll help you to remember what we study and certainly help you to be able to apply it in your life. Okay, well, let's get into this message. Looking at this introduction, we see Peter calls these believers two names. Two names he gives them in this introduction, just the first two verses. Both of these names, understand, are given for a specific purpose, for a specific reason. In other words, the names that he gives here, they mean something. Names have meaning. The first name that he gives them, in verse 1, to the pilgrims. Pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. To the pilgrims. You know what that word is in the Greek? Parademos. You're like, ah, okay. That means a lot to me. Parademos. Parademos means sojourner. Temporary resident. Temporary resident. Oh, that's kind of an interesting name, isn't it? Boy, what is that? Temporary resident, to the sojourners, to the temporary residents. Now, as I said, a lot can be said about a given name. I mean, if I was to call Phoenix the Crusher, what would that mean? You would think, man, he must crush people, right? Or the Home Runner, you would think he plays football. All right. A lot can be said about a name. Name tells you something about somebody. Barnabas. Barnabas was called Barnabas. That wasn't his real name. His real name was Joseph. Or Justice. It means Joseph. But they called him Barnabas for a reason. Why? Son of encouragement. He was an encourager. He was an exhorter. He was a Mike Mallard. A little bigger scale, but that's what he was. He was a... What's that? Okay, good. Well, sojourner, temporary residence. Christians, Peter opens up by addressing these believers as temporary residents, sojourners. Now, what's he doing with these names? What's he doing with this name? By assigning them this name, he is essentially reminding them that this world is not their ultimate destination. Listen, get this. This is not our home. This is not our home. A lot can be said about that. A lot can be said about that. It can be said, this isn't it. This isn't it. This is not the end-all do-all. This isn't it. It's okay if things don't turn out perfect here. It's okay if you don't have a perfect American family and a perfect job and perfect kids and perfect hair. It's okay. But the biggest comfort this is to the Christians of the first century is to remind them that if they are sojourners here, if they are temporary residents here, then somewhere else there is a permanent home, right? I mean, if this is not your permanent home, then your permanent home is somewhere else. Where's our permanent home, Christians? Heaven. You say, well, Pastor, we've heard that before. You know, that's what's sad about it, is we hear it all the time, and we hear it over and over and over again, and then because we hear it all the time, we get desensitized to it, we get inundated with it, and then we seem to forget it. Listen. This is not your home. Don't expect to find perfect joy, perfect happiness here, because you don't belong here. You don't belong here. You belong in heaven. This is not your final home. This is a temporary home. You are not a resident here. You are a sojourner here. In encouraging the Philippians, Paul reminds them of the same thing. In Philippians 3:20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven. James says, "We appear here for but a moment. We are but a vapor. And then we are with the Lord." You see, the reason you don't always rejoice here is because you don't ultimately belong here. The moment you were saved, you were created as a new person with a new nature and a desire for good things. And you can't possibly find a perfect fit in a world that corrupts with envy and idolatry and greed and coveting and fornications and all the like. You just don't fit. You guys understand that? You ever been in a group where you just didn't fit? I work once in a while. The guys will be huddled around and they'll be laughing and kind of joking and everything else. You know, I get along with the guys there, so I'll walk up to, you know, kind of get into conversation and start visiting, only to find out that what they're talking about and joking about is completely lewd and I don't want any part of it. And so I kind of put my head down, you know, and just kind of make my way. And it always makes it better when someone says, "Oh, come on, Pat, you know you want to laugh. You know, you think it's funny." Yeah, sometimes, to my shame, sometimes it is kind of funny. And I am trying not to laugh. But I'm never comfortable in those situations. Why? Because I don't fit. That's the world. And I've been called to a greater purpose. I've been called to God's purpose. I just don't fit. I don't judge these guys. I don't look down on them. I'm not any better than they are. If it weren't for God calling me out and setting me aside for His purpose, I'd be right there joking along with them. I have been right there along, joking along with them. I've been in the muck. I've been in the mire. But God has called me out of it. He has set me apart to be kept aside for His purpose, and I understand that that is not where I'm supposed to be, that God has called me to another home. And that's where I'm looking. Gosh, that makes it so much easier to have that perspective. Hebrews 13:13. I'll read it for you. I believe it's Paul that writes this, but whoever, we know it's the Holy Spirit that writes this. He says, "Therefore, let us go forth to Him, Jesus Christ, outside the camp, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the One to come." Listen, you don't have anything that's going to last here. Everything here is going to corrode. It's going to fall away. It's going to decay. I don't care how good it is. Listen, I got a nice watch. It's a great watch. If this thing lasts me 3 years, I'll be seriously impressed. Why? Because it's stuff. It falls away. But what's coming, the place where you are a resident, will never fall away. That is an eternal kingdom. That is an eternal inheritance. As he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 4, he says, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day." Listen, we don't always feel great here. We're not always at our best here because we don't fit. This is a decayed world. We belong to another place, another city. We're not residents of this world. We are just visitors. The second name here, in verse 2, the second name here, elect. Elect. According to the foreknowledge of God. Elect. There's that word again, elect. There's that word. There's a lot of controversy over that word. A lot of views thrown out there. A lot of folks get upset when you start talking about the doctrine of election. A lot of emotions get involved. A lot of people get pretty passionate when it comes to their views on this doctrine. And there certainly are extremes on both sides. But what does the Bible say about it? That's all I care about. I don't really care about your emotions. I don't care about your passion. I don't care about your feelings and all of that stuff. I do care about those things because I care about you. But as far as my doctrine goes, Those things don't mean a rip to me. What matters to me is what the Bible says. So let's look at what the Bible says. First, let's look at what the word elect means. What does the word elect mean? It comes from the Greek word elektois. It means literally picked out. Picked out. Chosen. God picked you out. See, he said he had all of his people in front of him. All of his people. And he said, you know what? I'm going to take one of those. And I'm going to take one of those. And I'm going to take one of those. He picked you out from the rest and set you apart for his purpose. God picked you out. I didn't come to God on my own. I couldn't come to God on my own. John 6:44. No man comes to the Father, no man comes to me except the Father which has sent me draws him. I could not come to God on my own. The only way I could come to God is God picked me out. He chose me. Okay, we get that. So why did God pick me? Why did God pick me? You guys are asking the same thing. Why did he pick you? Why did God pick me, Mom? Jesus. Okay, well, good. You're kind of way ahead of me, but yeah, we'll get into that. Why did God pick me? Was it because I somehow brought him profit? Did I bring God any profit? No. Luke 17:10. Jesus says to the disciples, when you've done everything that you're supposed to do, say, we are unprofitable servants. Unprofitable. The word there in the Greek literally means worthless. We bring no value to God. God did not need me. God lived for eternity and perfect fellowship with the Son and the Holy Spirit. God in no way needed me. He has the angels, though he didn't need them either. God does not need me. For me to think that God needs me is arrogance on my part. God, I bring God no profit. Why'd God pick me? He didn't pick me because I brought him some kind of profit. Well, was it because I was beautiful? Moving right along. Was it because I was a good person? Now we know better than that, right? We know I'm not a good person. We know that it wasn't because I'm a good person. Matthew 19:17, a rich man came up to Jesus and said, good master, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? Jesus looked at him, what did he say? Why do you call me good? There is no one good except one, that is God. Now Jesus wasn't denying that he was God, but he was trying to get this man to see, look, your perspective of what is good is wrong. There is none that are good except for God. Listen, to me, I'm a pretty good guy. I think I am. I try, you know. I don't cuss, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. You know, that kind of mentality. I'm a pretty good guy. But compared to God, I'm not good. There's nothing good about me. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous. Wait a second. But except for me. No. Not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does what? Good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their lips or their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. God didn't call me because I had anything to offer Him. God did not call me because I am beautiful, and God certainly did not call me because I was good. So why did God call me? Why did God call me? You know what the Bible says about why God called you? Turn over to Romans chapter 9. Here it is. This is why God called you. Concerning this doctrine, the doctrine of election or predestination or whatever you want to call it, concerning this doctrine, Paul writes this. He's dealing with this a little bit, and he knows that people are going to have a hard time with this because, you know, it's by our nature. Why do we hate this doctrine? Because if God is the one who does the calling, and God is the one who does the electing, and God is the one who does... Do we have a part in it? Well, yeah, the Bible teaches you do. But is it by my works? No. Is it by something that I have the offer? No. And because of our pride, we want it to be, have something to do with us. But it doesn't. And he knows people are going to have a hard time with that. So he writes this in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, it's not of him who decides he's going to be saved, nor of him who runs, it's not of him who works for salvation, but of God who shows mercy. God picked me out because by calling me, as my mother said, man, people looked at where I used to be and what I used to do, and they say, man, God is in the business of love and grace by calling Him. That's for sure. God called me out because it glorified His name. Look at verse 22. What if God, wanting to show His wrath, and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God picked us out. If you're saved, God picked you out, not for you, but to demonstrate His love, His compassion, His glory. Listen, you're part of the equation. You do have to receive that gift. You do. The Bible teaches that. But God calls you for His purpose and His glory. You have been picked out. Why did God pick me? For the same reason that He picked any one of you, because He wanted to demonstrate His love. It's not because of anything I did. It's not because of anything I offer. My election and call is solely due to God's grace. How many nations were called in the Old Testament? How many nations did God reveal Himself to? Hold it up. What's the universal symbol? One. How many people, how many persons did God establish that nation through? How many people were given the promise? Hold it up. One. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And now here's the thing with this that you can take with you when you're going through a hard time. To all the readers of this epistle, and to you, understand it this way. If God determined to set His eyes on you, to love you while you were so depraved and unworthy sinners, then, beloved, you better believe that there is no power on this earth that can snatch you out of His arms now that you're His. You guys get that? You have been picked out! It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you're coming out of. If you set your heart on Jesus Christ, the Bible says, you shall be saved, that He shall preserve you to the end, that no man can pluck you out of the Father's hand or out of His hand, for He and the Father are one. Listen, it's sealed. It's a done deal. God has called you out. And we see that in the very next turn, back in Peter. Peter. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. What's sanctification mean? Most of us know that. To be set apart. He's called you out and He sets you apart. What does that mean? What do you mean He's set apart? Well, you think of it like a kid. My kids, both of them, they were into Hot Wheels. You know, they had their Hot Wheels and then they would take their favorite Hot Wheels, and they would set those apart from the other Hot Wheels. I mean, these were the common toys. You know, they played with them. They had a purpose. You know, they had something they did, mostly. They crashed the cars they liked into the ones they didn't really like. But they had their chosen, their specific cars that they really liked. They set those apart. We do that as adults, right? And we have our nice jewelry that we set apart from the garbage jewelry. Or we have the nice tools that we set apart from the garbage tools. Or you guys know that. You guys get it, right? You guys get it. Once in a while you'll see like a little girl with a dolly. And she just loves that dolly to death. And that dolly can get ripped up and tore up and just, you know, dirty. And mom doesn't, you know, mom tries to get the dolly away from the girl because it's like, man, it's carrying germs or something, you know. That kind of a thing. But that girl just won't let go of that dolly because that's her dolly. See? That dolly doesn't offer anything to that girl. That dolly doesn't do anything to her. The sole purpose of that dolly is that it is a tool for that girl to love. That's what it's like. So you don't have anything to offer God, but listen, you serve a great purpose in that you are something that God is able to set His affection and His love and demonstrate His love on. And that is just the greatest purpose in the whole world. Listen, you're loved. God loves you. He's chosen to love you. Sanctification of the Spirit. Something like that. God has called you aside for His purpose, not because of anything that you've done, not because of anything that you have to offer Him, but because He wants to demonstrate His love and His grace. And believe me, when God makes a promise, it's good for eternity. Beloved, remember, you're not a resident here. You've been called out by God. Your residence is not here. It's in heaven. You have been set apart for God's purpose to a new covenant. And that covenant has been sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at that next term there. In sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, Moses, after the covenant had been sealed with Israel, the way he sealed that was he sprinkled blood on all the people. And the blood being sprinkled, that sounds gross, huh? Well, it was the way that they did things back then. But it signified something. It signified something to come. They partook in that sacrifice. And that sealed the covenant. Listen, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, when you put your trust in Him, you partake in His sacrifice. And you are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And listen, the covenant is sealed. It's done. It is a done deal. And you are forever with the Lord, spiritually and someday physically. We have nothing to offer God. Listen, there's going to be hard times. There is going to be hard times. As long as this church is around, as long as I'm pastor here, it's going to be. As long as Mike's an elder here, because I know he's devoted to the same thing, and Bob too, and Wayne and Rob, and many of you, I know we're all devoted to the same thing about doing God's business. As long as that goes on, we're going to suffer hard times. We're going to have hardships. We're going to have persecution. And how do we deal with that? We remember that this is not... And we remember that we are God's chosen people, and someday we are going to be with Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we